It was around midnight in the year 1709. It was February. February 9th, to be exact, and a fire had swept through the parsonage in Epworth, England. It was the family of Samuel Wesley. Now, the whole family was sleeping, but they were awakened by the smoke and the flames from the fire, and they struggled out of the house. And when they finally made it to safety, they realized that everyone was there except for one of their children, little John. John was still upstairs in the upstairs bedroom. They realized that he was up there because he, in the midst of the flames, went to the window and was looking outside the window there, and they saw him there, and his father tried several times to reach him, but the heat forced him back. But it was a persistent neighbor who got up on the shoulders of another man who was there and was able to reach up and pull little John out of the flames. His mother, Susanna, never forgot that moment, and it gave her the conviction that her son, John Wesley, was a child with a special mission, that he was a person of divine destiny. And she told him that he was a brand plucked from the burning, a term that he used later on his epitaph to describe his ministry, because that's really what his ministry became about, going and pulling people out of the fires of hell, pulling people to Jesus Christ. That John Wesley, along with his brother, was used there in England. He became one of the primary figures of a spiritual awakening that swept through the British Isles as well as into 13 colonies in the 18th century, and it really reshaped both nations. God used this young guy in an amazing way. The rescue of a child from certain death is always a dramatic and moving thing. And the chapters before us really recount a similar story of a baby that was rescued from certain death, and he too became a child of destiny. The nation of Israel, or the what was at the brink really of destruction, the nation of Judah, and all that made Judah unique as a nation, the worship of God and the Davidic line, was in danger of total destruction. You see, this little child that we're going to talk about tonight was the only surviving link to all the great messianic promises that God had promised through David. So as we look at this story tonight, we also are going to see that how God uses the influence of godly men in our lives. 2 Kings chapter 11. At this point in the book of 2 Kings, the writer begins to flip-flop back and forth between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He flip-flops back and forth between those two kingdoms. Here in chapters 11 and 12, the focus is on Judah. Now, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, have been ruled by a long line of wicked kings, beginning with Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. But in Judah, at the time of when Ahab was king in Judah, Jehoshaphat had been king down in the area of Judah for 25 years. And he was a godly king. He was one of the good kings there in Judah. But he made one major mistake. For some reason, we find that Jehoshaphat sought an alliance with this ungodly family of Ahab. And he allowed his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And we see the fruit of that union in full force, or come into full force, here in 2 Kings chapter 11. You see, Athaliah ends up being a very wicked woman, just like her mother Jezebel. But through the influence of Athaliah, Joram turned from the Lord and walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He began to walk in the ways of Ahab. And when he died, his son Ahaziah took over. Now, when Joram became king, this was the influence of his wife and just how wicked. This was Jehoshaphat's son. We're one guy down from Jehoshaphat. He goes and kills all of his siblings to secure the reign for himself. This is how the wickedness that had come there into the nation of Judah. Well, when Joram died, his son Ahaziah became king, and he was just like his father, a wicked guy as well. Well, when Ahaziah died, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 that there was no one strong enough in Ahaziah's house to retain the kingdom or to take over as king. So Athaliah decided that she was going to fill the void. And that's where we pick up the story here in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Here's what happens. Athaliah seizes the throne and she murders all of her grandchildren. Think about that. She takes all of Ahaziah's brothers, all of his siblings, and she has all of them murdered. The picture here that we have in verse 1 is an amazing picture of the brutal depths of human depravity. How far a person can think. A grandmother killing all of her children. I mean, it's just all of her grandchildren. It's a sad story. She was one wicked woman. She was an instrument of Satan. For you see, God had promised to David that there would always be someone from his line, someone from his family that would be on the throne in Israel. But Satan didn't want that to happen because that Davidic line was going to be the line that led to the Messiah. And so this woman right now is being used as an instrument of Satan, because through her, Satan attempted to wipe out that line of David so that the Savior would not be born. Now, down through the ages, the devil has tried to eliminate the Jews. In Egypt, the Lord preserved Moses, and the Jews were not slain, but allowed to leave there in Egypt. And then we see in the book of Esther, there was Haman who attempted to kill all of the Jews. But again, his plan was foiled there by the Lord and by Queen Esther. And Satan was behind these attempts. And now here with this woman, Athaliah, he's attempting to kill off the royal line of David. And although she thought that she had killed all of them, she misses one. We're told here in verse 2, it says, but Jehoshasheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah. Now, this is his half-sister. They have different mothers. The half-sister of Ahaziah took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. This woman, Jehosheba, was the half-sister of Ahaziah. They had different mothers. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, we're told that she was the wife of Jehoiada the priest. Now, she, along with her husband, were part of the godly remnant in Israel. And we learn in this chapter, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 24, that Athaliah had promoted the worship of Baal in Judah. Remember, Baal, the worship of Baal through Jezebel had always been prominent up there in the region of the northern region of Israel. But now she brought it down into the southern area of Judah. And the people of Judah were beginning to turn to idolatry and beginning to turn to the worship of Baal. But these two were part of that remnant that remained true to the Lord. And as you go through, you know, the book of Kings and you go through the Old Testament, you see so often the people of Israel turning away from the Lord. But God always has a remnant. He always has a group of people that remain true, and they might be few. It's like that song that we sing sometimes, although we're few, we are strong because you surround us. And they were the few, but they were the strong. And they were part of this remnant. And there's very little known about this woman and her husband, but they had an important place in the plan of God for the ages, because through their courage and through their ingenuity, they preserved the royal line of David through which the Messiah would come. And these two, Jehoiada and his wife, they stand as an example of a godly couple. A couple that's standing in the midst of difficult times for righteousness. A couple that was willing to do that which was courageous. I mean, it was a courageous thing. This was a wicked woman. This was an ungodly woman, Athaliah. But they did a courageous thing by taking that baby Joash and hiding him there in the temple. And you know what? The church needs more couples like this today. Couples that will make a stand, a godly stand for righteousness in their relationship. Couples that will model for other couples and for younger couples what it means to love your wife and what it means to honor and submit and to be that helpmate to your husband. What it means to stand together for the things of the Lord. Couples that are willing to make a stand and to make sacrifices to see their children preserved, to see their children blessed. And this couple stands as a great example of that for us. So little Joash is saved and he's hidden there. It's called the bedroom. It was a place where kind of a storage room there in the temple. And for 6 years, they hid him there in that place. You know, the church makes for a good shelter. It makes for a good refuge. And that's what it was for this little guy. It was kind of a smart place because Athaliah, she was so wicked, she wasn't going to go to the temple. You know, it wasn't a place that she went to very often because she was into the worship of Baal. So it was kind of a smart thing to hide her there. But the church, it's a good place. It's a good shelter. It's a good place for our kids to come and receive shelter from the world. Come and get involved in things like youth group and I-55 and children's ministry. There was a young guy that was over here yesterday who he doesn't go to our school here, and it was after he got out of school, and he just came to hang out. And I said, "Hey, what you doing?" He said, "I'm just hanging out." And I thought that was so cool. Young high school guy just, you know, gets off of school, and where does he go? He comes over to the church to just kind of hang out, and be around the youth guys and be around the youth pastors, and that's an awesome thing. The church is to be that kind of place, a shelter from the storm, a place of refuge, a place where those are hurting can come and hang out. For those who are, you know, involved, maybe your struggles with drugs or with alcohol or, you know, that type of a thing, and, you know, you're out in the world and it can be so tempting. Hey, this can be a great place, a great shelter. A great oasis, a great place of refuge that whenever the doors are open, that you make a point to just be here. You're struggling with lust. Hey, what did Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:22? Flee youthful lust. But then he said, and pursue righteousness and peace with those who are following after the Lord. So you pursue fleeing the lust. How? By pursuing the Lord with other people that are pursuing the Lord. And where does that happen? It happens here. It happens in those places, in those times of fellowship. And so they take little Joash and they hide him there in the church, in the temple for 6 years. For 6 years, they waited for the right time. For 6 years, they endured the wickedness of this queen, Athaliah. I read this morning in my devotions with Oswald Chambers. I love this. Listen close. I don't have a PowerPoint for you tonight. He wrote, "Tenacity is more than endurance. It's endurance combined with an absolute assurance and certainty that what we are looking for is going to transpire. Tenacity means more than just hanging on, which may only expose our fear of letting go and falling. Tenacity is our supreme effort of refusing to believe that our hero is going to be conquered. I love that. Tenacity is more than endurance. It's endurance combined with an absolute assurance and certainty that what we are looking for is going to transpire. These two knew that promise of God that there would be a king from the line of David that would be on the throne. And they knew Joash was the only one left. They just had to wait it out. They just had to persevere. They just had to endure. They just had to be tenacious. And Chambers, he exhorts, be spiritually tenacious. And that's what these people were doing. That's what this couple was doing. I love that. I love that picture. Being spiritually tenacious. Now, one reason Athaliah was able to reign for 6 years is that for the people, they thought there was no alternative. They thought there was no one that was left. And many people today, they live under the reign of Satan in their lives because they don't realize that there's another king, King Jesus, who's available to be on the throne in their lives. And he wants to be on the throne in their lives. Let's pick it up here in verse 4. It says, so in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and he took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And then he commanded them saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. And 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. And you shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. And the two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. And so the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. Now, Jehoiada does a very clever thing here. This godly priest, he chooses the Sabbath day as the day for this coup, promoting and this kind of, you know, placing Joash there on the throne because it was a day when the guards would change their shifts. And so this would make it easier to assemble two groups of guards there at the temple at the same time without attracting attention. And the plan was to take all of these guards and have them surround little Joash so that he would be protected on all sides from anyone that would seek to come against him. Well, let's watch and see what happens. Verse 10. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. And then the escort stood, and every man with his weapons in his hand, and all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, and put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. That was the word of God. It was the scrolls that contained the word. That they made him king, and anointed him, and they clapped their hands to draw attention. And then they said, long live the king. Now pause there for a minute. Jehoiada does another interesting thing here. He takes those weapons that had been in the temple kind of as monuments, as trophies of how God had worked in the past, those weapons of David, and he gives them to these men, those weapons that were now 200 years old. But he was giving them not to be used necessarily militarily, but really it was symbolic. It was reminders of David because he wanted everyone involved to recognize the significance of what they were engaged in, of what was happening, of what they were doing, that this went beyond removing a wicked king from off the throne, but what they were doing was getting the rightful family back on the throne. And so he gets these weapons of David to kind of symbolize that and signify that, that hey, this is about the Davidic line here. And so they get Joash and they give him the testimony, these scrolls of the Word of God, because that was what was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. It says that the king, every king, should have his own copy of the Scriptures. And so they give him these scrolls to hold in his hand, and they clap their hands and they say, "Long live the king." Now, it's interesting that this little idea of giving him the scrolls, having the king as he was being coronated, having the Word of God, this is the basis for the British custom of presenting a monarch with a copy of the Bible during his coronation service. They got it from here, what we see in the Bible. So this was a monumental moment for little Joash. This guy's 7 years old. 7 years old at this time, and here's an army surrounding him, and they give him the scrolls. They clap their hands. Long live the king. Amazing. A monumental moment. Maybe you heard about this. This was on the news yesterday. This is amazing. It happened in Rochester, New York. And they say they may never stop talking about what they witnessed last week at Wednesday's basketball game at Greece Athens High School. It was the final boys' varsity basketball game. And by the way, our little commercial, our basketball team's playing tomorrow night, Thursday night, first game of the playoffs, 7 o'clock, Calvin Christian. Need to be there, help support the guys. So anyway, this happened, though, in New York. Everyone in attendance afterwards are talking. This was one of those Rudy, you know, if you saw the movie Rudy, or radio type of moments. This will probably end up being a movie. What happened was, is this young guy named Jason McElwain, he was the team manager. Now, he's an autistic young guy. It was senior night. For 3 years, he had faithfully served. I mean, he was at every game and every practice. And so they decided at senior night that they were going to, you know, honor him by suiting him up and giving him a chance to play. Well, his team gets off to a 20-point lead. So in the fourth quarter, the coach leans down the bench, and the crowd had already, you know, they had already been chanting, "Put in Jason, put in Jason, you know, put in Jason." And so finally, at the 4 minute mark, they put in Jason. He gets out there on the court, and his teammates, you know, they want to see him do good, they want to honor him, so they throw him a pass, and he takes his first shot, misses everything by 6 feet. Total air ball, you know. His mom was saying, "Oh, I hope he just scores 1 point." Well, what happened next was absolutely amazing. The next pass they threw to him, he's at the three-point line. He shoots it, nothing but net. Makes a three, this autistic kid. Never played on the basketball team, varsity basketball. He ends up making, in those 4 minutes, 6 three-point shots. He didn't miss. He scored 20 points in 4 minutes. Amazing. And when it was all over, I mean, the whole crowd rushed him. They threw him up on their shoulders. I mean, it was this incredible moment. And I guarantee it's probably going to be a movie, you know, of this kid's life and that, you know, that moment. It's just one of those incredible, monumental moment for little Jason McElwain. And you wonder, you know, something he'll remember forever. Well, here's a monumental moment in the life of Joash. A monumental moment in his life. How's it going to shape him? What's it going to do to him? Well, let's see. Let's continue on here in our story. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. This is a good indication that they were tired of Athaliah. They're all cheering. And so Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason, treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the army and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. And so they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. So the overthrow here was complete. And the people rejoiced that Athaliah was gone. They were tired of her, and they were rejoicing now that someone from the line of David was now on the throne. Verse 17 says, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. This was a new movement here in the nation of Israel, where a priest, rather than a prophet, following God's law, is bringing about the Reformation. All through the kings, we've seen Elijah, we've seen Elisha, we've seen other prophets being used in this powerful way. But now a priest, someone from the priestly tribe that had kind of grown a bit corrupt, is now standing for the Lord and now is being used by the Lord. And Jehoiada makes this covenant between the Lord, between the king, and between the people. And the people recommit themselves to the Lord. And here's the thing. Here's why he made this covenant. And I want you to catch this. He made this covenant. The first thing he does is he gets the king, the people, and everyone together, and he makes this covenant before the Lord, because the central issue was not Judah's relationship to the Davidic king, but it was their relationship to the divine king. And so he moves at this point to set up this covenant. And the same thing is true for us. It's the question that we always have to ask ourselves, who is on the throne? Who's on the throne of our life? It's not about the pastor. It's not about, you know, our friends. It's not about the church. It's about Jesus and him being on the throne there in our lives. Well, what follows next are the reforms that are led by Jehoiada. We pick it up in verse 18. It says, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal, and they tore it down. Here's the first thing they do. They get rid of the idolatry. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And then he took the captains of the hundreds and the bodyguards and the escorts and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. And then he sat on the throne of the kings. And so all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Note that. I love this, what it says here. That all of the land rejoiced. So there you have one picture of just absolute celebration happening. But then it says, and the city was quiet. What's the picture there? It's almost a contrast. What it's saying is that all of the people are rejoicing, but there's peace and rest in the city. That is to be the picture of the Christian life. A life of rejoicing in the freedom, in the grace, in the goodness of Jesus, but also resting in his finished work, resting in his provision, resting in his blessing. Verse 21, it says, now Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Chapter 12, and in the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king. Gives us a little summary, and that he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So here we see that Joash reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. And this was a very long and mostly a blessed reign. But Joash fell short of a full commitment. He fell short of complete godliness. He did advance the cause of God. He was used by the Lord. He advanced the kingdom of Judah. But we read here in verse 3 that he did everything except the high places were not taken away. And this indicates that Joash implemented really a halfway type of reformation in Israel. And as you go through 2 Kings, as you go through Chronicles, this is a phrase you see over and over and over again with the kings, even the good kings. The good kings come on the throne and they're tearing down the temple of Baal and they're tearing down the altars in the city. But then it'll say, but they didn't take care of the high places. They didn't take care. What were the high places? The high places were those places up in the mountains, kind of out of the way. They were up in the hills where people would go and engage in idolatrous type of worship. And it was places where they would go and just kind of indulge, their flesh. And it was one of those things where, over and over again, you read over and over again. I mean, it's like the benchmark. It's like the telltale thing that God lays out as far as, if a king really, really, did well, and if he really, really, took care of the people, the Lord always comes back and mentions this, what they did with the high places. And there were only a few. I think there was only 4 in the whole history of the 20 kings in Judah that took care of the high places. You see, the people of Israel were, for some weird reason, fondly addicted to these high places. Those places up in the hills. Those places where no one sees. They were kind of out of sight and out of mind. And that, some people say, well, that's why a lot of the kings did. They didn't want to, put forth the effort to climb up the hill and take care of the high places. And it was kind of one of those things that you didn't really think about because it wasn't like in front of you every day. But you know what's just like that? It's the secret sins that can be in our life. They're like the high places. Those things that are kind of out of sight and out of mind that, no one really knows about and we don't deal with it, all the time. It's not like a reoccurring kind of a deal, but it's always there when you want to indulge your flesh. But the problem with the kings is that they didn't deal with that. They stopped short of total holiness. And the Lord seems to acknowledge it over and over and over again. I think for this reason, or at least this is one of the reasons, is he's wanting us to see. This is why he makes it the benchmark, is he's wanting us to see those things matter. Because so often, when it comes to those secret little sins, we have a tendency to say, it really doesn't matter. It's not that big a deal. No one really knows about it, and I don't do it very often, and it's just kind of over there, and it's just kind of a little thing, and God, I think brings this up to say it does matter. It does. It's the benchmark. It's the thing that in the life of my people that would always hinder them from moving forward and really engaging in and really participating in and really receiving all that I had for them. God mentions it over and over and over again, I think, to say to us, what you do in secret, it matters. If it's good, he says, hey, I'm going to reward you openly. But if it's bad, if it's not good, he takes it into account. Now, we're also told here about Joash that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And I think it adds that because it implies that when Jehoiada died, Joash no longer did what was right in the sight of the Lord. After the death of this godly priest, we find out that Joash ends up falling into the hands of godless advisors. He begins to follow the counsel of godless advisors who begin to instruct him and lead him down a way to take part in godless Canaanite practices. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it tells us that he turned to idolatry. It's sad. And he ends up being judged. Well, let's pick it up here. We see one of the good things he did do. Verse 5 or 4, it says, "And Joash said to the priest, All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money and each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, and each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. And so he institutes here that as the priests, now they were compensated through the giving of the people. And it was the priests who oversaw the collections. And Joash isn't suggesting that they stop being compensated, but he wanted them to take what was extra and put it towards the repairing the temple. The temple had become run down. But the problem was, is the priests were taking the money that was supposed to go to the temple, and they were using it for other things. So he ends up rebuking them. We pick it up, verse 6, chapter 12. It says, "Now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Joash," now he's 23 years old, "that the priest had not repaired the damages of the temple." Now, we don't know how long the gap was between when he gave the command and when, you know, he ends up rebuking him here, but it seems like quite a long length of time passed by. So King Joash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for the repairing of the damages of the temple." And the priest agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. In other words, they weren't going to do the work themselves, but they were going to hire it out here. Verse 9. "Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. And so it was whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work and who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord." So here we see this building project going on. "And to the masons and the stone cutters, and for the buying of the timber and the hewn stone, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver and trimmers and sprinkling bowls and trumpets and any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. And the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offering was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest." Now, as we read this and about the priest kind of withholding, holding back, as I read this, I thought, you know, this seems weird that Jehoiada, I mean, here's this godly priest that he'd kind of get caught up in this. But as you read the story in 2 Chronicles, we find out there in chapter 24 that when Jehoiada died, he was 130 years old. 130 years old. So by this time, he was an old man. And I think about this, and I think, you know, maybe part of the reason why, you know, the priests weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing was because he didn't have the energy to kind of lead the charge in this. I don't know for sure, but as I thought about this, I thought, you know, it made me think about the things that we know that we're to do, that sometimes we have a tendency to put off. I do it, you do it. That tendency to say, you know what, I'll take care of that tomorrow. I'll do that tomorrow. And then tomorrow turns into a week and a month and a year. I won't ask for a show of hands, but, you know, I'm sure that some of you have some tomorrows that are a year old now, you know. Things that maybe you felt God was, you know, impressing upon your heart. And it's one thing when it's something that you need to do around your house. You know, that might just make your wife or husband a little upset. But, you know, it's another thing when it's something that you know God is calling you to do, that God's impressing upon your heart. And I just want you to consider something tonight, that the older that we get, the harder it gets to follow through on those things that God is calling us to do. And the reason is because the older we get, the less energy that we have. It's true. We don't have the energy. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage me. My heart was kind of stirred by this today to not say tomorrow, but seize the day. Seize the day. Because sometimes, you know, that happens. And we end up, you know, putting off what God, you know, was wanting us to do. And so what happens here is they end up getting some godly, responsible men that were chosen to oversee the temple repairs and the funds that were being invested. These were supervisors that were chosen to distribute the money to skilled workers who were responsible for the actual work. And so they kind of took it out of the hands of the priests, which was probably a good thing, and they put it into the hands of these construction guys who really knew, you know, what they were doing. But this whole little thing tells us something here about how God views, you know, his work in the church and in the kingdom of God, is that this whole process was really meant to change the people's mindset concerning the temple. That the temple wasn't some royal chapel under, you know, the financial and personal control of the king, nor was it a religious institution that was run by the priests for their own benefit, but it was the house of God where the people would come to meet with God, and God wanted them to invest in it, through their giving. Giving to these guys, and so they all were kind of working together. The priests were doing their thing, and it tells us here that, you know, they were being compensated by the trespass offering and the sin offering, and the people were giving, and the workers were working, and this thing, you know, was getting done. Well, all this stuff was going well at this point, but at this point, Joash makes a critical error. We pick it up in verse 17. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his father, Jehoshaphat, and Joram, and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria, and then he went away from Jerusalem. What happens here is he basically buys off the king of Syria with all of these dedicated things. The silver and the gold, and he sends them to him. He buys him off instead of trusting in the Lord. And verse 19 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Now what's sad about this is here's what happens to Joash. This is his first mistake. But it ends up leading to another mistake. He begins to not trust the Lord here. And what he ends up doing is Jehoiada and his wife, Josheba, they have a son, Zechariah. Zechariah becomes a prophet. Well, when Joash starts to go, you know, south, and he starts to kind of just to go away from, you know, focusing and really being committed to the Lord, and he begins to compromise, Zechariah comes to call him on the carpet. And here's this king who was this young boy that this wonderful couple take, and they hid him, they preserve him. Now, this is their son now coming. These kids might have grown up a little bit together. They might have been contemporaries. They might have been buddies. You know, I don't know. But Zechariah comes now, and he's calling Joash on the carpet. He's saying, "Hey, you need to repent." And Joash has him stoned. This is how far Joash went. This is how far away from the Lord he moved. Now, I ask you this question. How could someone who started off so well end up so bad? Well, I think we see the key in that phrase, when Jehoiada died. Joash did all that was according to the Lord until Jehoiada died. You see, what this tells us is an indication that Joash really didn't have a deep relationship of his own with the Lord, but that his walk was connected to Jehoiada. And you know what? That happens still today. You have a husband whose walk with God is connected to his wife. And when his wife dies, suddenly you don't see him around anymore. Or when his wife, you know, is away at women's retreat or a business trip, or he doesn't come to church. And it works the other way sometimes as well. You have a godly guy and he's married to a gal that just doesn't have that same heart. And so when he's not, you know, around and not engaging, neither is she. And you see it a lot of times with kids. Their parents love the Lord and they bring them to church, but we see this so often. It's a sad statistic in the church as a whole where you see young teenagers who, you know, they're in the church and then, you know, when they go off, they graduate high school and they go off to college and they walk away from the Lord. And I'm blessed tonight to see some of you young people here tonight out of school here on a Wednesday night for Bible study. That's a great thing. It's a great thing. But so often we don't see that. You see that turning, and what it really amounts to is you have, you know, young people that don't have their own walks with God. It's just attached to their parents. For some people, their walk with God is attached to their ministry. And as long as they're serving and they're teaching, they're doing good because it forces them to get into the Word of God. But when they stop, when they're out of their study time, when their study takes a break, or you know, if for some reason the Lord takes them out of that ministry, you know, suddenly their walk begins to go down the tubes because they're not getting into the Word and they're not seeking the Lord. That's a problem. It's a problem. We see a great example in Luke 10 with Mary, where Jesus says of her that she had chosen the right thing by sitting at his feet. We see a great example in Acts 13 where it says of the elders in Antioch that as they ministered to the Lord, not for him, you know, they weren't out doing stuff, but it was as they were ministering to the Lord. It speaks of devotion and worship and prayer and them bringing themselves. Then God spoke and said, "Separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to." We see it with the disciples that it says that as Jesus called them, he called them to himself. You see, first and foremost with all of us, what God is most interested in is relationship. Relationship. That's what he longs for. That's what he desires. And I think the problem with Joash is that he didn't have that depth in his relationship with God. And so when his role model, when his mentor, when the person who was kind of being that one that brought, you know, guidance into his life, when he died, it was suddenly, you know, Joash is at a place where he's never learned to rely upon the Lord and seek the Lord on his own. And so he starts to listen to ungodly advisors and starts to kind of, you know, just lean on his own understanding and do what's right in his own eyes. And he ends up drifting far from the Lord. Joash is this young guy. Was this young guy that was rescued from a certain death. But you know what? All of us here have been rescued from a certain death. By Jesus. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Joash didn't make the most of his monumental moment. He has a monumental moment. He makes some good strides, but he doesn't have a good finish. We'll have to see how the story of James McElwain finishes out if we ever hear about him again. But you know what? Our story, all of us here, it's being written. We've been saved from a certain death. But how are we going to finish? It all depends. It all is connected to the depth of our relationship with God. That we would be those that would be seeking to just forge a depth, to walk with the Lord, to yield ourselves to Him daily. That we might be, maybe some of you, like a Wesley, a brand plucked from the fire that ignites a nation, ignites a world. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray tonight that we would find ourselves, Lord, in that place where we would just desire God and see the importance of our own personal walks with You. That it wouldn't be connected to a pastor or a friend or a parent or a spouse. But Lord, our lives would be marked by us individually pressing into You, connected to You, longing for You, caught up, Lord, in You, recognizing and realizing that You're to be the center, the focus. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't make the mistake of Joash, whose life and walk seems to be connected to another. But Lord, that we would be individuals seeking after You, and as a church, stirring one another up to love and good works. In Jesus' name, amen.